Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. As we open chapter 10 today, Jesus is continuing his conversation with the Pharisees. You will remember that at the end of chapter 9, Jesus said to the blind man who'd been healed, "For judgment am I come into this world, that they who see not might see, and that they who see might be made blind." And the Pharisees immediately challenged him with the words, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus replied, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." And I think before we leave that, we should remember that Jesus was not passing sentence on these people. He was not saying, "Because you refuse to accept me as Messiah, I condemn you to spiritual blindness." That was not his mission. He was saying that the barrier which stood between them and spiritual light was the very fact that they felt no need. This is important. We must understand that. They thought they were okay. They thought they could see. And under those circumstances, why would they seek for healing? Consequently, they remained in their sin, just as thousands do today for the same reason. I think we've all noticed that the people who are most difficult to convince of their need of salvation are the good people, the people who pride themselves on their honesty and integrity and respectability and good works. They fall into the category of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, who said, "We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." But they knew not that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. A sense of spiritual need is the tool that God uses to bring people to himself. If that is missing, then we will never seek him. Until we see ourselves as we really are, as God sees us, then we will not be motivated to reach out to him for healing, because we shall see no need. The Pharisees felt that they were above reproach. They were the religious rulers, the leaders, the rulers of the people, and they said, in fact, "We see," even though actually they were blind to the truth. And Jesus says, for that reason, because you see no need, for that reason, there will be no healing. Your blindness, your sin will remain. Now, the chapter change at that point is purely arbitrary. It comes in the middle of the conversation, and the flow continues without a break in the first verse of the next chapter. So, chapter 10 and verse 1. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," the Pharisees, "he who enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." He was still addressing the Pharisees, and his inference was obvious. The sheep within the fold were vulnerable. They were easily harmed. That's why they were in the fold in the first place. There was a legitimate way into the fold, and there was an illegitimate way. Those who entered the fold illegitimately could have only one purpose, and that was to exploit the sheep inside. As Jesus continued with his allegory, it became obvious that since he himself was the only legitimate door into God's fold, that he viewed the Pharisees as thieves and robbers because they refused to recognize him and actually did harm to those sheep who dared to disagree with him. I have no doubt that the man who had been healed of his blindness was still present. There was no reason why he should have left. This conversation was going on in his presence, and he was a sheep that had been harmed. The Pharisees had excommunicated him because he refused to accept their view of Jesus. This was the spiteful action that had initiated this conversation in the first place. That's why Jesus was saying these things. Notice the words, "but climbs up some other way." No particular way is specified, just any other way than through the door. Jesus was the only legitimate entrance. He said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Verse 2. But he who enters in by the door, the same is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, there's no definite article before the word shepherd in that verse, and that means that it's not the shepherd, but a shepherd. We're not talking about the shepherd here. In other words, Jesus was not describing himself as the shepherd in this particular verse. He does in verse 11. But at this point, he's describing any legitimate pastor, any legitimate shepherd. Pastor and shepherd mean the same thing. They're synonyms. For the moment, Jesus is the door, the legitimate entrance into the fold, through whom any legitimate shepherd must enter. There is no other way. The question arises at this point, what fold is he referring to? Some have said, well, it's the church. But the church at that point in history had not yet been founded. It didn't exist. Jesus didn't come to the church. He didn't stand at the door of the church and call out sheep. The Pharisees didn't claim to be shepherds or pastors of the church. They knew nothing about that. No, Jesus came to Israel. He was Israel's Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. As a matter of fact, there's a strong resemblance here between the Lord's analogy and some of the prophecies of Jeremiah, who in several different places addresses the religious leaders of Israel as false shepherds or false pastors. Jeremiah 12:10 says, "Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness." In Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Woe be unto the pastors who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not ministered to them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord." In another place, chapter 50 and verse 6, God says through Jeremiah, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place." So these pastors, these shepherds to whom God referred through Jeremiah were the religious rulers of their day, similar to those to whom Jesus spoke now. But now Jesus was confronting these false pastors, these false shepherds, who claimed authority over the spiritual affairs of Israel, and he was illustrating their unworthiness for the job. So verse 3, "To him," that is a good shepherd, a good pastor, "the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Now, to capture the scene here, we must understand Eastern sheepfolds. They were large enclosures surrounded by a wall or a fence with just one opening. Into these enclosures, several shepherds would bring their sheep overnight, mix them all up. They'd bring them in for protection from wild animals and rustlers. I don't think they called them rustlers in those days, but the idea is the same. A shepherd would then sleep across the opening, and he would personally become the door. He would be the door of the sheepfold as he slept across it, so that nothing would be able to get in except passing over him. And when it came time to take the sheep to pasture, one of the shepherds would not send a dog into the fold to drive them out. He would come to the opening and he would call his own sheep by name. They would know his voice, and they would separate themselves from the combined flocks, and they would follow him out of the fold. Other sheep belonging to other shepherds would not know his voice, and they would remain where they were until their own shepherd came and called their names. We used to keep sheep, and it didn't work like that at all. We used to put a blob of blue grease paint on the backs of our sheep so that we would know which ones were ours. And if they ever got mixed up with somebody else's, we'd have to go and pull them out one by one. And that was sometimes quite a chore because they often preferred to stay where they were. The reason for this was that we didn't spend much time with them. We checked on them every day. We dipped them once a year. We sheared them once a year. But we never formed much of a relationship with them. We didn't give them names. And they didn't follow us unless we had something nice that they wanted. The Eastern Shepherd was different. He lived with his sheep and they trusted him for protection and for guidance and for food. Over the years, quite a controversy has raged over the identity of the porter in this paragraph. To him, the porter opens. Like most controversies that wage for more than 3 weeks anyway, there's no hard and fast answer. Some believe that he's the Holy Spirit. Some believe he's Christ himself. Some say he's God the Father. Some say he's Moses. Some say that he represents the church leader, so you can take your pick. In deciding which one we believe, we should remember that this is specifically a parable. It says so in verse 6. And parables shouldn't be pushed too far. If you try to make every detail of a parable mean something, then you can easily become derailed in your teaching or in your study. A parable is simply a story intended to illustrate a basic principle. And if you try to take all the details of a parable and make them fit with something, you're likely to get off track. Having said that, we should also note that the porter simply allows a genuine shepherd to enter the fold through the door, which is Christ. He doesn't hire the shepherd. He doesn't call the shepherd as the Holy Spirit would. He's not in charge. He just lets the person in if he's legitimate. Maybe it's simplest just to assume that the way is open for any genuine shepherd to enter the fold. God will see to that. So verse 4, and when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This was a simple fact which the Pharisees would have known to be true. It's also a fact that Christians generally discern false teaching. Even if they're not very knowledgeable in matters of theology, somehow they pick up the fact that there's a false teacher, a false teacher's spirit is there, and they feel uncomfortable in his presence. And that's a defense mechanism that God has built in to true Christians. Verse 6. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spoke to them. He was talking to the Pharisees. They didn't understand. Then said Jesus to them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now notice the words, all who ever came before me are, not were. All who ever came before me are, present tense. The word before in the Greek can have multiple applications. It can refer to time, to location, to honor, or to substitution. And the first two of those, that is before in time and before in location, don't seem to fit this context at all. There's no record of many, if any, false Christs appearing before the time of Jesus, and the location certainly wouldn't apply. It seems, therefore, that the Lord is saying that all those teachers who came into the fold claiming honor for themselves, including the Pharisees who stood before him, were false and should be discounted. Jesus couldn't have stated the case more clearly. First, he painted a scene which his hearers could readily visualize, And then out of all the characters on the canvas, he named just one. He gave no faces to the sheep, no faces to the thieves, or the robbers, or the porter, or even the shepherds. He simply painted in the details of that one crucial component which controlled everything else. I am the door. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We don't know how the Pharisees reacted to this, but the inference was obvious enough. If Jesus was the one and only door into the fold, and they had rejected him, refusing to acknowledge him, then they must be the thieves and the robbers who had entered into the fold by illegitimate means and were there only to kill and destroy. Not a very flattering assumption. But what a wonderful promise to those who did trust him, to those who did come in by the right door, even the healed blind man, those who were willing to trust him. Because they entered by the door, they shall be saved, they shall go in and out and find pasture, they shall have life, and they shall have it more abundantly. What more could a sheep want? Now with the next verse, Jesus switches his role from the door to the shepherd. Up until this point, he's presented himself solely as the door. Pastors, leaders, teachers could be legitimate only if they entered into the flock through him. That was the only way. All others were false, no matter by what alternative way they chose to enter. That's the point that he had made. Now Jesus switches to a new picture. And in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he's an hireling and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now remember that we noticed in the second verse that there was no article before the word shepherd, meaning it was a shepherd, not the shepherd. Well, here there are two definite articles, one before shepherd and one before good. And so he says, I am the shepherd, the good. There's no other. There were many shepherds, but only one who could be called the good shepherd. As the door, Jesus was and still is the criterion, the qualifier for shepherdhood. There is no other. Don't try to feed the flock of God except through Jesus Christ, because there is no other entrance. As the good shepherd, he was the protector, the guide, the comforter of those who trust him. And this role cost him his life. It was only through death that he could truly save and minister to his flock. Personally, I believe that the contrast between the good shepherd and the hireling is general in nature and shouldn't be pressed too far. The principle is that that which you own means so much more to you than that which belongs to somebody else. Before we were married, we saw people with babies, and we thought these babies were nice little creatures. But when we held our own child in our arms, what a difference that made. Because that child was our own. And it made all the difference in the world. The interest of a shepherd in his own sheep is completely different from that of a keeper who is hired for wages. sheep of the good shepherd belong to him. They are his own. They are his by right of creation and by right of purchase. Obviously, the Pharisees had no idea at that time what Jesus meant by laying down his life for the sheep, but Jesus knew. He knew why he'd come, and he knew in perfect detail what it was going to cost him to complete his vision. But he never flinched, did he? He never flinched because he loved his sheep, and he was willing to die in order to save them from the wolf. If we had to find a name for the wolf, which we really don't, I suppose would be Satan, wouldn't it? Verse 16. And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now we've already seen that the fold of verses 1 through 10 had to be Israel. On at least two occasions, Jesus stated that his first mission was to the Jews. And for instance, in Matthew 10, 5 through 7, he read, "These 12 Jesus sent forth, and he commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Matthew 15, 24, he said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But when he died, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. His blood was the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, not just for Israel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the good shepherd had sheep who were not within the fold of Israel. They were Gentiles like you and me, and aren't you glad? Paul made the one fold and one shepherd principle clear in his letter to the Ephesians, of course. He said, let me read it to you, in Ephesians 2, 11 through 17, he said, "Wherefore remember that you, Gentiles, that you, being at one time in the past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands," Jews called them uncircumcision, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise." They were all Jewish, having no hope and without God in the world. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who at one time were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace," Jew, Gentile, "he is our peace, who made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to them who are nigh. For through him, both Jew and Gentile have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God." And then in Galatians 3:28, he tops it off by saying, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." One fold, one shepherd. The church. Are you part of that fold? Are you in the fold? Have you come through the door, which is Jesus Christ? There's only one way in. He's the door, and you can't come into his flock unless you come through the right door. Anyone who comes any other way, doesn't matter what way, doesn't say what way, any other way, some other way, he's illegitimate. The only way into the fold is through the door, and the door is Jesus. I am the door of the sheep. You trusted him no matter which fold you came from. That doesn't matter what you came from. It's where you are right now. And if you're in the fold and if you come through the door, then you can say with confidence, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You can't say that unless you're a Christian, because he's not your shepherd. He's going to be your judge. But if you trusted him for salvation, you can look up to him for feeding and for guidance and for protection, because you belong to him and he gave his life for you. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we give you thanks for the wonderful pictures you paint in your word. We thank you that you're not only the door, but you're the good shepherd. We realize, Lord, that there are thieves and robbers all around, and they have no desire to see the welfare of the sheep, but the welfare of themselves. But you, Lord, died for us, that we might be saved. And we pray that you will please enable us to reckon on that and stand upon it, that our lives might be ordered accordingly. And we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.